this is the worst moment. I'm not a theologian, as you'll know, and it'd be pretty obvious before long that that's the case. And this is a tremendous passage, and I won't get all of the things that can be drawn out of it, but I'll just reflect on a few things that I've learnt and have encouraged and challenged me. I suppose the first thing to say is that when you get to the end of the Old Testament and you've ploughed through book after book after book, and then it's a chance of changing and go to the New Testament, you'll whiz through the last page or so and get on to what really matters kind of thing. Well, just pause a bit first just to see what some of these last words say. We've got the last words in the Old Testament on the fear of the Lord. That's one thing that we can pick up in these verses. And we've also got some instructions on the way in which we're to live in the light of four very significant days. So we'll have a look at that as well. And then I've still got a minute or two left of my 20 minutes, I'll just mention one other passage that links up with this. So that's where we're going to go. So we look, first of all, so if you'd like to turn back to Malachi, it'd be a good idea if you have it in front of you, then you can look at that rather than up this way. A few things first about the fear of the Lord. There's quite a lot about the fear of the Lord in Malachi, but there are references to the fear of the Lord all through the Old Testament. And you'd only have to turn to Deuteronomy, say, or Proverbs, or the Psalms, and you'd find verse after verse that refers to the fear of the Lord. So this is one or two examples. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, Proverbs 14. The Lord confides and makes his covenant known to those who fear him, Psalm 25. Those who fear the Lord lack nothing, Psalm 34. The Lord's fatherly compassion is for those who fear him, Psalm 103. And not one of those picks up the thought of fear as we understand it. And yet there is terror as well in the fear of the Lord. And just to give you just one example of that, after the giving of the law, or about as the law was to be explained further, this is what it says. This is in Exodus. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." There's two examples of fear which is terrifying, and also fear which is this thought that the fear of God influences how we behave. So it's a big subject, and more than 20 minutes worth on that. It's also commanded, and we'll have a look towards the end at what Deuteronomy 6 has to say, and we were reminded of that in the morning. So how do we hold together all these different verses that speak about the fear of the Lord? Well, some of you have struggled with educational psychology, and you'll know that there's such a thing as the cognitive domain. Why they pick up words like that, I haven't got a clue, but the cognitive domain, and also the affective domain. And what they mean by that is thinking and feeling, head and heart. and head and heart are both involved in the fear of the Lord, in the way in which we think and the way in which we feel. And I thought of a scatter graph as a good way of understanding this. This stuff doesn't come in in commentaries, but if you think of it like that, you're all scattered around, and can we sort of think up some way in which we can hold together the thought of people in different positions, different aspects? And if you think along, first of all, the dimension of fear, like on a graph has two axes, and this one, the dimension of fear, the dimension of feeling. Now, along that dimension, you'll have terror, and you'll have awe, and you'll have reverence, and you'll have friendship, and you might even have love. The dimension of feeling, that's one axis. And if you think of the thinking axis, it will run from very little thought, where our behavior is influenced perhaps by our conscience, and then with a greater understanding of Scripture, we understand more and more and more about the desire of God, the will of God. So you've got those two dimensions, and we're fit in on that graph in various positions. Hopefully we don't stay in the same place all the time, but that's the way it's arranged. And so the idea behind it is that we've got to bring together always in our study and in our living, thinking and feeling. I'll just give you one example, which I probably shouldn't, but in the dim and distant past, when I went to school, was such a thing as caning. And I have to confess that I experienced that on more than one occasion. And the procedure was this. The headmaster would inquire to make sure he got all the facts. And then he would pull out a chair, and the words were, kneel down and bend over the chair and hold up your blazer at the back. And then you waited. And it could be three, could be four, could even be six. And whether it's three or four or six stripes of the cane, it wouldn't last very long. If you're called in before him at the beginning of the school day, it probably lasts till about break time in the morning. If you're called in a little bit later, it might have lasted to lunchtime, but that would be it. You can still go out and play football on the field at break time or the lunch hour. Now, I went through that, and I forget all about the pain. I forget all of the... Well, I don't actually forget all the instances that caused this. I wouldn't dare pass that on to you. But what I do remember is his words. He said, "I thought better of you than this. You've let me down again." And it's those words that have stuck with me for the rest of my life. Because the last thing I want to do is to let this chap down. He did so much for me. He was gave me opportunities, a lot of good and sensible advice. He even wrote a letter to me to ask if I would consider coming back to the school to teach. There was a vacancy. They probably couldn't get anybody, and so they wrote me a letter. So the last thing I would want to do is to let him down. And that's that combination of sort of certain aspect of fear, but also huge respect. And actually, I wrote a small tribute to him, and a little book was written about the school a good many years ago now. And the fear of the Lord has got this sense of some facts, thinking, but also feeling. And I think the best definition I've come across is actually written by a chap who taught me at one time, and he wrote in the book this. He said, "The fear of the Lord is best defined as an awareness of God's will and a wholehearted response to it. Awareness of God's will and a wholehearted response to it. That's what the fear of the Lord means. So wherever you find it in future, reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, keep that in mind. It's thinking and feeling brought together. So if we look at our passage, we have verse 16. It says, and those who feared the Lord talked with each other. It doesn't say they talked to each other, nor did it say they talked by each other. They talked with each other. The sense of sharing and encouragement. And also, it almost feels as though everyone mattered. Nobody was more important than anybody else. They were all together as they share. And I think that's the value of small groups. Much more value than me spouting to you. But in the small groups, you can come together and you can share experiences. You can encourage one another. And that's the location. That's what the thought is here. They talk together with each other. And it says, the Lord listened and heard. He'd already listened to the questioning and the comments and the complaints of Israel that you read about in the earlier chapters in Malachi. But there's a difference here. He listened and heard. And also it says that not only did he listen and hear, but he also included in his response a memory, references to a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared him. But also, it included those who honored his name, because fear leads to behavior, and to honor his name may be in word or in action. So we're bringing together thinking and speaking and doing, all brought together here, as this group of people meet together and talk together. So that's one little bit to share with you. Now, what we come on to next is a reference to these great days. And I think there are four, and I'll just skim through these verses and just to pick out where they are. One is in chapter 3, verse 17. "There be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." In verse 1 of chapter 4, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace." And then in verse 2, "But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." That's another day when sunrise occurs. And then in verse 3, "Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." And then verse 4, there's a reference to the giving of the law, and that was given on a day. We'll have a look at that in a minute. And then verse 5 refers to, "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there are references, I think, to four different days that we'll just look at for a minute or two. First of all, what is referred to as the day of the Lord in verse 1, the day is coming. And it describes it as a day of complete destruction. And it involves, in verse 1, it involves all the arrogant and every evildoer. Arrogant people are proud people. And there's always a risk of evangelical pride, that we know best. We're better than other people because we know. All arrogant and every evildoer. And that's a complete reversal of what we read earlier in the beginning of the reading that Mick gave, back in verse 15 of chapter 3. verse 15, but now we call the arrogant blessed, certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. That's what it's like now. Evil people can prosper, arrogant can be blessed, but on that day, the day of the Lord, it's completely different. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day is coming will set them on fire. Complete reversal. And it says that there'll be no root and no branch left. Complete destruction. No chance of regeneration after that. If you get an area of grassland that burns, once the burning is gone, new life will come back again. The roots will still produce shoots and so on, but not in this case. No root, no branch survives, just ash. It's a reference to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not bad temper, it's not cruelty, it's judicial. And it's also, looking at it objectively, self-chosen. People choose the wrath of God. Jim Packer, in his book, Knowing God, Jim Packer, by the way, was born in Gloucester. If you've ever read his book, Knowing God, just remember in one little road in Gloucester, that's where he was born. He says that there's more reference in Scripture to the wrath of God than there is to the love of God. That's surprising, isn't it? It's surprising from looking at preachers and what they cover. The wrath of God has a lot of reference in Scripture. I'm going to just take one verse, just to make sure that we got that really clear. Beginning of Romans, just read a verse or two from Romans chapter 1. This is what it says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's a reference to the wrath of God. And a little bit later on, it continues in chapter 2 of Romans. It says this. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. The wrath of God, a day. Let me just digress a minute. If you go to Broadway and go past the Ligon Arms, because that's supposed to have the best teas, afternoon teas, but go past the Ligon Arms, through Broadway, and up the hill, Fish Hill, winding, hairpin bend, up onto the top of the Cotswolds, and then travel along about another mile on the A44, there's a turning on the left that takes you down to Chipping Campden. And at that junction, there is a signpost. It's a very interesting signpost. It's very rare, and it's been there a long time. It was put up in 1669. It's a finger post. So on the arms, the end of each of the arms, is the hand, and the index finger is pointing. It's pointing to the four branches, so four locations. And if you're interested, the one of them points northwards, and not to Chipping Campden, for some reason or other, but to Warwick. And one points eastwards, not to Moreton in Marsh, but to Oxford. And one points westwards, not to Broadway, but to Worcester. And one points southwards, not to Cheltenham. Cheltenham hardly existed in those days, but to Gloucester. Points to more important places than the local ones. And so it's got the name on one side of the arm, and on the other side, it tells you how many miles it is. That's pretty hopeless if you're driving, because you haven't a clue. If you can see one side, you can't see how many miles it is. And the miles are all wrong too. They didn't have standard miles until I think it was 1766. Statute miles came in, so 100 years before statute miles. So the mileage is no good. But it's a very interesting post. It's actually got the initials NI on it. NI stands for Nathaniel Izard, who was a benefactor living in the area. But it's got these pointers, and it's a bit like that here at the end of Malachi. So Malachi's got a signpost, a finger post, and he points not to four different places, but to four different events. And one of them is the Day of the Lord. Okay, so you're with me on that. Next time you go that way, had a good tea, just remember the points we're sharing. So the Day of the Lord. Now the next day, we get that in verse 2. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The Son of Righteousness will arise. This is another of these days. Now, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, we have a reference that picks up this. And if I can find Luke chapter 1. And so the thought of this, the rising sun. This is Luke chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, there's a reference to a Zechariah, that he's the father of John the Baptist. And he has, at the end of chapter 1 of Luke, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And when you come to the end of his prophecy, this is what he says. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. It's a reference to one who will come, who will be the rising sun. And that's exactly what we've got here back in Malachi, the thought of the coming of the rising sun. And the coming of the rising sun, as it's picked up in Luke, as Zechariah speaks, he's speaking about the coming of Jesus. He's the one who is the rising sun. When he comes, he will come as the light of the world. And Malachi says, with healing in his wings, you remember some words that Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciples. He says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The coming of the Son of Righteousness comes with healing, as Malachi says. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And it says that you go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And actually, it's not just calves that do that. If you've had to deal with cows, dairy cows, you know that they're fed in stall fed during the winter, fed on hay and cattle cake, and they're given straw to lie down on, and kids get the job of mucking out to keep them clean and tidy. But as soon as the spring comes and there's fresh grass to grow, and they won't wreck the fields by their hooves being impressed in damp soil, they're turned out. And the impact on is tremendous. Not only calves that hop and skip, but dairy cows do this. And one of the jobs when I was a kid was to make sure you stayed with these cows for a little while, because they could do a lot of damage to each other as they're dancing around, free, sense of freedom, sense of joy. That's the thought here. When the Son of Righteousness comes, and those who've been enclosed for so long, all through the winter months, are set free. That's the thought. The day of the rising sun. And then there is another day, and that's, we pick that up in verse 4, and it's the day on which the law was given. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, if you'd like to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you can find a Bible, because this is quite important. It actually links together what we had this morning. So Deuteronomy 6, the day of the Lord. Just to pick out that it is a day, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Let's just have a look and see what it says. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. It goes on to describe the land and so on. And then moving on, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now just notice in those verses, we have some of these key thoughts that Malachi has also been referring to. There's a reference to fearing the Lord. This is verse 2. That your children and their children, you, your children and their children, after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. Reference to the fear of the Lord. There's a reference to loving God with our thinking and with our feeling. You get that in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. We get the thought of talking together. Remember these people that feared the Lord talk together? We get that thought here. Verse 7. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. It's a very interesting parallel, this. And notice it also involves the children. And that's, of course, what's going to be picked up in the last of the 4 days when we talk about the day of Elijah or the day of John the Baptist. So there we have a reference here to a significant day when the law is given, and it's got lots of parallels with the reference we've looked at in Malachi. Now, finally, the fourth of the days, verse 5 of Malachi 4. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land. On this day, there's a reference to Elijah and the impact of Elijah. Now, in the New Testament, the day of Elijah is often referred to also as the day of John the Baptist. And we have to come back now for this to Luke chapter 1. And there you see how this pans out. Let's see, Luke chapter 1. An angel is speaking. Verse 11 of Luke 1. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. That's the beginning of Luke. And then turning down the page a little bit further, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, talking about now John the Baptist. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's the words of an angel to Zechariah about the coming of his son, John the Baptist. And then when we get to the end of Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah in this song of praise as he praises God. And this is what he says in verse 76, Luke 1, 76, talking about John the Baptist. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So we have here a quite interesting example. We have the case in the reference in Malachi, which is picked up by the angel, and now Zechariah responds to it. And those three scriptures are linked together in a rather interesting way. And it reminds us, there's reference in, as we picked up, the reference to how this is passed on from one generation to another. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 that we looked at earlier picks up as you work it through. And I just thought I'd just pause on this for a minute, because in Malachi, the suggestion is that the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children, the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers. Now, how does this happen? How does this work out? And there's some interesting instructions for anyone who deals with young people or decides on the curricula for the junior church or whatever it might be. Deuteronomy 6, there's some interesting advice. It says this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. "In the future, when your son asks you," so the situation has to be engineered so that the son asks questions. So the way in which you live should be in such a way that the son will want to know why you do this. Why you think this way, why you feel this way, why you fear the Lord, and he begins to ask a question, this is what you're to say. "In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulation, decrees, and laws the Lord your God has commanded you, tell him." And then this is what you tell. So you structure your curriculum for young people along these lines. That's me. I don't teach anymore, so I'll get away with this. But tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household." You've got to teach them church history. How you do it, it's a different matter. But that's what you've got to do. You engineer the situation where they ask the question and now you explain it by what's happened in the past. Then it goes on. "But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers." You show how God is faithful to his promises. He's met the promises and you've seen it work. You point attention to that. It goes on, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today." You bring it up to date and you show how living the Christian faith is. And then you go on, "And if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, he's commanded us, that will be our righteousness." So you explain also that it leads to the real way to live, the righteous way to live. So it's very interesting that the generations are brought together by understanding the history of the church, if you like, history of the way in which God has dealt with his people. So that's quite important. The way in which promises are fulfilled, the way in which there are present-day blessings brought, and this is the way of righteousness. So that would be the structural outline for young people's curriculum. But let's come back to the text. My last point, though, just to share with you, is is that reading references to Elijah and references to Moses and references to the Son of Righteousness, it's likely that our minds will have gone to another New Testament event that keys in very closely with what Malachi is saying. And this is in Matthew 17, and I'll read it to you. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Exactly what we've got in Malachi. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's like being at the signpost. The signpost tells you where you are. And so Peter says, "It's good to be here." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Not to Peter. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And that's the beginnings of their understanding of the fear of the Lord. They're brought to the person whose face shone like the Son of Righteousness arising. They're brought to the presence of Moses, the presence of Elijah, and now we have these 3 men who from now on will learn what it means to fear the Lord. And if I was setting homework, I would say what you want to do next is to read through the Gospels to see how John changed and Peter changed, and you can also, with a bit more time, read through what they wrote, and you'll understand how the fear of the Lord develops, how their thinking and their feeling was transformed. It's just a fantastic little passage, this, in Malachi. It's got so much to feed in, and that's just a sort of quick outline of the way I've reflected on it. Marvellous, isn't it? I don't think Malachi was, I'm not expert, but I don't think Malachi was the last book to be written, was it, in the Old Testament? But it's put here in a brilliant, to make this link between Old Testament and New Testament, and it's really good. So it's just a few thoughts to share with you and chew over and see what the fear of the Lord actually means when you see the working out in the lives of these apostles. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that we can see so clearly the way in which the Holy Spirit guided people to write, and the way in which it so often fits together in a way that we couldn't really imagine until it's made clear to us. And so we thank you for the teaching of Scripture as to how it is that we're to live before the Lord in the fear of the Lord, with our hearts warmed, desiring to live out his will. Thank you that Scripture teaches the way in which to live. And so we bless you for that. We thank you too that there are these signposts that not only tell us where to go and for various reasons, but also where we are at the moment. And they tell us that how important it is to recognize the wrath of God, to recognize that when those two, Moses and Elijah, were talking with Jesus, they were talking about his departure. And that presumably meant the way in which he would face the wrath of God himself on our behalf. Thank you for that. Thank you for the reminder of the significance of the law guiding us how to live. Thank you for the reminder of the way in which our families can be brought together as we share the word one with another. And for all the teaching we get in these few verses, we bless you. We pray that you will shape our lives as a result. Help us to be the people that genuinely fear the Lord, and others recognize that too. In the Saviour's name, amen. Amen. Well, my time's up. Well, I've got 3 minutes overtime, sorry. But when you teach, you tend to keep on going, and that's... Now we sing next, and it's Great is the Darkness. I couldn't, when I was talking to Tim Walsh, sharing with Tim what hymns would be appropriate, what songs would be appropriate, there's an old one in, it's in Sankey's, when he cometh to make up his jewels. Does that mean anything to you? Long in the distant past. Well, I thought we could never sing that. But it's the only one I could actually find that fits. Anyway, but this one also fits. Thanks, Tim.